Christ my Lord sits far above every other name and power, intercedes for even me, even in my darkest hour. Christ my Lord still helps his church, has exalted head and guide, every member joined to him, all the body edified. Christ my Lord shall come again, crushing Satan 'neath his feet, heaven and earth in righteousness, God's eternal plan complete.
Thanks, Tom. That was great. That's awesome. Tom Corneas on guitar this morning. It's wonderful. Okay. I've got a lot of announcements. So, first one is great. The lion that has been plaguing Joseph's village has been taken care of. So, he asked specifically that we be let known that that was happening and wanted to really thank us for our prayers with that. And God's taking care of the problem. It's great. The music night still needs some volunteers for setup and refreshments on Tuesday, October 31st, and Saturday, November 4th. If you would like to help, please meet with Brian Donahue at the giveaway board after the teaching. Brian Donahue, are you? There we go. So there's Brian. He's going to be over there after the teaching if you would like to help. I know it's hard sometimes when we do announcements at the beginning to remember it, so I'll try to remind you at the end, too. But consider whether that's yours to help and serve, okay? The music night will start next Saturday evening at 6 p.m. on the lower main level. So downstairs, 6 p.m., not quite a week from now. Cool? The men's prayer meeting usually falls on the third Saturday of each month. However, in November, the men's prayer meeting is going to be on Saturday, November 11th. If you have any questions, please contact Arlen Weaver. Is Arlen in here today? I'm sorry, there's so many people. Okay. Well, if you need help with that, you can talk to if you have a fellowship leader, talk to them. They'll make sure you can get his information too. Okay? This year's Buy Without Money store is on Saturday, November 18th from 12 p.m. to 6 p.m. Fellowship leaders will have further information on how donations will be collected. There are many opportunities to volunteer. Please contact Brian or Katie Wolf. Brian, can you stand up? Stand up, Brian. Okay, there's Brian. Katie, you have to stand up too. All right. So if you have questions, you can talk to them. If you want to help, talk to them. If you don't have a fellowship leader, talk to them. Otherwise, most questions can get answered right within your fellowship, and it's just talking to them about volunteering. Brian, anything else I should add? Nope. If you guys haven't been praying for all of these things, it's a great time to start. You know, we do all of these things in our church for really specific reasons, and our prayers help those reasons accomplish what our Lord wants them to. So keep it in mind. Before our teacher, Josh Thomas, comes up this morning to teach us God's word, we are going to sing one more song. We're going to sing number 73, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And if you guys want to stand up, you can. You don't have to, but I don't know. You're going to be sitting for a while, so. You can also feel free to lean on this song if you would like to, okay?
What a blessedness, what bless you all. Have a seat if you'd like, if you're standing up. I'm thankful to be up here again this week and on Tom's behalf to teach you God's word. And I wanted to mention last week, just one note, I made a mistake when I was teaching on Colossians 4:6. You might remember when I was talking about that verse, I read it as from the NIV, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. And I'm so used to teaching from the King James that immediately my mind went, whenever you see the word conversation, it's not talking specifically about your speech, it's talking about your behavior. Why is that? Because that's when the King James translates as conversation, it's talking about the conduct of your life. But I had failed to realize that I'm teaching from the NIV. And so the word really is conversation. It is your speech. The Greek word is logos, translated speech in the King James Version. And the point there is that God wants our speech to include his grace always. And that's the seasoning of salt that we add to this, to our own lives, but also the world, that it, in a world that's so used to anything but grace, just the blandness of human wisdom and human effort, we, our speech should always be full of the grace of God. And so I wanted to just make that correction. And I was also thinking, you ever seen those, that book, if You Might Be a Redneck If? So Randall's laughing. He probably owns it. Okay. I was thinking maybe I could write a book. You Might Be a Young Minister If. The first one I'd put, if you still think it's a good idea to critique your wife's cooking as part of a teaching example. So, anyways, thank you, Claire, for still cooking for me. You can listen to last week's teaching if you want to know what that's about. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, that's where we're going to begin. Thank you for all of you that manifested and prayed this morning and decided on song selections. It's wonderful to be a part of a church where it's so clear that our Lord is working. One of the things that I believe God wanted me to emphasize this morning is in this section about the rest that God has provided to us. It was so clear in manifestations that God wants us to stop carrying some these things that he wants to carry for us. And certainly when you study the Old Testament and God's will for his people to be out of the bondage of Egypt and brought into the rest of the promised land, you see that this has always been God's heart. This has always been his will for his people to be cared for by him, not by the world, not feeling like they need to carry every religious burden, not feeling like they need to run to the world for their help, but that God would be the one that cared for his own people. And so we're going to consider that this morning, starting with this section here in Hebrews 4. But before we do that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to be in your word once again this morning. What an honor, what a grace it is that you've called us to one body. And may the teaching of your word this morning contribute to what you're doing this morning. Pray for each heart in this room that we would be humble and receptive to your words. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, previous in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Right? On that Sabbath day, they were responsible to keep working. No, they were responsible to stop working and remember God, remember His care. I was reminded of a time in my life a few years ago where I was being challenged with some of these things, and I brought up at my home fellowship. I said, I just feel like I need 8 days a week to get done what I need to get done. And a really helpful believer, very wise, said, actually, you need 6 days. And her point was well taken, that I know we're not, and she knows we're not under the Sabbath. Stephanie's the one, thank you. She knows we're not under the Sabbath law, but the idea that we couldn't take a day off just to remember God in our administration, in our age, that wouldn't be right either. And her point was, maybe you're trusting in your own efforts a little bit too much, or a lot too much. And she was right on the money. And God's will for His people has always been to be looked to as number one and solely the one that would be caring for His people. And what is this? What are these verses talking about? They're talking about, firstly, about that rest of the promised land that I already mentioned, that Joshua brought them into, right? Where they were once in Egypt, but now they're free with their own nation. Wells that they didn't dig, vineyards that they didn't plant, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. That was a land of rest. But then he also refers to it as that there, or he also mentions that there's another rest available. Otherwise, he wouldn't have spoken of another day, right? And he's now comparing it to a Sabbath rest, which is not just the rest that they would get in the promised land, not just the rest that they would have on a weekly basis, but a permanent rest that would come when Christ came and brought salvation, brought a ceasing from our own works in a way that God was longing for. And he's calling these Hebrews, right? Hebrews is addressed to Hebrews. That's Tom's favorite quiz question when he teaches this section. So who's Hebrews written to? Hebrews, right? And so some of them were born again, others weren't. And the big push in the book of Hebrews is calling out to the people's hearts that were slow to believe the gospel, those that were unsaved still, right? Calling them and comparing the salvation that Jesus provides, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, is called a rest. It's called a Sabbath rest. It's also compared to the rest of the promised land, right? And it's amazing parallel. You can read Hebrews 2, 3, 4 and see the analogy here. It was so powerful because that Joshua's generation that actually entered the promised land, God's will was actually for the previous generation to experience that rest. And why was it that they didn't? Unbelief, right? And that was so clear in the Old Testament. As you study the section, it would have been well familiar to the Hebrews to whom that this letter was originally written, right? That there was a generation that missed out on the rest they could have had. And why that was, an encouragement to this generation to not come to the precipice of eternal salvation and stop short in unbelief, right? But to enter in by faith and experience the rest that God wanted them to experience in Christ, right? So he's saying, look, if the rest of the promised land was the end of the story, God wouldn't have later spoken of another day when he spoke through David and said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. What day was David, who lived hundreds of years after Joshua, what day was he speaking of? This day, the day of Pentecost following, when the rest of salvation was available. So this is the context here of that we're reading here in Hebrews. Let's keep going, verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. wow, these are some pointed words, right? That do whatever you need to do to enter into the rest that God has provided. And we know that that rest is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, what's holding you back from believing in Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, figure it out. And I think Hebrews gives good help in helping them to figure out any that were willing so that they could enter into the rest that God had provided so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, right? And there is a perishing, right? Those that are saved, the scriptures contrast that with those that are lost, those that are perishing, those that are headed for eternal destruction. And so to stop short of this offer, to stop short of this land of rest, would be to stay in that state of perishing through unbelief, through stubbornness, through disobedience. Oh, wow, we're listening to something there. Cell phones. They're a blessing sometimes. All right. So we're in, we just finished verse 11. So most of us here are born again. If you're not, I encourage you to take these words very directly to heart. That don't delay. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. This could be your last opportunity, and I encourage you to do so. Most of us here have entered into that rest. So what do these verses have to say to us? These verses and the ones following, and I want to point out here that we're going to be reading some verses very shortly that are what I think a good way to think of them as is universal truths, things that are true no matter what context we're talking about. And so they sit in a context. We don't want to wrest them from their context. There's great learning here that we're going to see in their original context, which is trying to appeal to the Hebrews to help them believe unto salvation. That being the case, there's still application for us today, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually aren't Hebrews. And this point, you want to do an aside? We got some time to do an aside here. Let's do an aside. Let's go to John 3. I would know better than you whether I have the time to do the aside. So I'll tell myself that. John 3, this is an aside that actually Marta asked me to handle at some point. A slight correction to, while we're on the topic of corrections, to the use of the King James that I think is pertinent here. So in an aside way, John 3 is a record that was written to Christians? No, it was written to help people hear and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess the letter of John would have been written to God's people, which would have been Christians at the time. So, but John, what I'm referring to when I say John 3, I'm talking about the narrative portions here. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll start reading. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Jesus' words there originally addressed to Nicodemus, right? This truth that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, that was Jesus trying to teach something to Nicodemus. Now, we have it recorded here as the scripture, and therefore we know that it's meant for more than just Nicodemus, but that God wanted it recorded in perpetuity for the rest of us, all of God's people, to learn something from it. But we want to first understand that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, right? In the same way that when we're reading Hebrews, we don't just want to assume that it's God speaking directly to me. We want to first understand the original recipients and then extend that to know that, oh, God, since this is Scripture, God expects me to receive from this as well. So Jesus was answering Nicodemus' question here, right? And then verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So this is the NIV, verse 7, Jesus to Nicodemus. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So two words, you here. You must not be surprised. Am I saying you must be born again? We just assume he's talking to Nicodemus in both of those yous, right? Unless we check the NIV note, actually. I've got a note in my NIV. There's a little C footnote, and it says C on next to the second you. The Greek is plural. Okay? So implying that the first you is singular, and indeed it is. Someone want to stand and read the King James of verse 7 for me? Into one of these microphones. Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again.
I need it in the King James.
That is King James. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again.
I don't think so.
I have marvel not that I say unto thee.
Unto thee, yeah. Ye must be born again. That's what it says. It's King James. Could be wrong.
Verse 7 here. Yeah. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Maybe. I thought so. I didn't hear thee.
Okay.
What I'm looking for is the thee.
Yeah.
So we don't speak that way, thee, unless you're Shakespeare. Anybody hear Shakespeare? No, he's dead. Actually, I was reading Jungle Book with my kids. They have these and thous in the original Jungle Book. I didn't know that. It was probably written a few hundred years ago, maybe. But here's your King James usage lesson for the morning. This is a slight correction from what Marta had shared about this. And it's important. I think we use the King James for a good reason. It's very precise. And this is one of the places where the King James is superior to the modern translations because the language, when the King James Version was used, is more precise. There's a difference between singular and plural pronouns. And you can tell. And here's the trick. If the pronoun begins with a T, it's singular. If it begins with a Y, it's plural. All right, so write that down. Some of you are saying, you didn't know that. You've been using the King James your whole life, and now you know how to tell the difference between, and this works in the Old Testament, New Testament. If it's thee, thou, thine, what does that word begin with? What letter, Linda? T. So is it singular or plural? Singular. Write it down. So you don't use the King James anymore, so you don't need to write this down. No? So if it begins with a Y, it's plural, okay? Whether it's you, your, ye. So it's not just the ye's that are plural. Any you or your in the King James Version is going to translate a Hebrew or Greek plural pronoun, all right? So in the King James, when Jesus said, in the King James, according to what Jesus originally said to Nicodemus, he said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You know, do you see how precise the language is? He said, I'm telling you, you all must be born again. Right? So he's not saying, Nicodemus, you personally must be born again, but he's making the point that this is a collective truth. Oh, you see the precision there? In the English, modern-day English, we can't make that distinction. And so it's really helpful. Here, a few other places, there's a place in Philemon that's really powerful. If you look at, if you read Philemon and see the precision with which Paul was encouraging Philemon in the Greek language, also the Hebrew, that was able to be communicated. We might say like you all, but that's an extra word, or yees, or I don't know. Nobody says yees. What am I talking about? There's no way to really do it in a formal English way anymore because English has lost that precision. My point, and again, this is an aside, is to see that there's an application to the individual that he's talking to, but sometimes there's also a fuller application. You know, and telling with these pronouns can be helpful. You know, in the church epistles, you're not going to find that many thee, thine, thou, thys. Why? Because typically it's writing to churches, right? So there really aren't that many of sections when it's speaking to all believers that say thee, thine. And what's noteworthy about this, if you compare Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is that there are a number of sections that are singular in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, where you wouldn't expect it. He's clearly speaking to them all, but he addresses them as individuals. Romans 2, for example. Oh man, don't you know the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So it's very personal. He's not saying leads you all to repentance, but thee. And so it speaks to one that would judge in a very individual, personal way. Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, is that saying all believers? No, it is speaking to all believers, but it's addressing you, Randy, as an individual. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amy, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every individual, right? You see that? Romans 13, those that, as we've taught in this church, speaking to the higher authorities in the church, says he's the minister of God to thee, in the context there. Romans 14, why dost thou judge thy brother? Right, so it's speaking very specifically to individuals. When you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, guess what? The only time where he speaks to them all and uses the word the singular is in Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, but it's an allusion to the Old Testament. Every other personal pronoun, when he's speaking to them all in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is plural. It always begins with a Y. There is one in Philippians 4, verse 3, if you're reading in the King James, it says, I speak to thee, true yoke fellow. But he's not speaking to them all. He's speaking to the leader of that Philippian church, a singular individual. So, anyways, that's the full story on pronouns in the King James. And there's a number of other subtleties that maybe you want to pick up on as you're reading. Philemon is a good one. There's another one in the Gospels that's pretty powerful. But since this is an aside, we're going to exit and come back to the main topic. Let's go back to Hebrews 4. And I wanted to say that many of us use the King James regularly and for good reason. We also use other translations like the NIV that I'm using this morning. And we want to be precise as we can be with the truths that God has given us. As we're going to see here very shortly, God has given us his word to help us. And we want to understand it rightly so we can live life rightly to his glory. So back to Hebrews 4, there is application to us. There is a rest available to us. We have entered in by faith. We are living in that land flowing with milk and honey, in quotes, where I didn't have to pay for my salvation, right? Wells that I didn't dig, vineyards that I didn't have to plant. your answers to prayer, Nathan, did those come by your own religious effort? How did those come?
By faith in God's grace.
That's exactly right. We looked at it last week. Grace is unworked for favor. Living this Christian life doesn't just begin by God's grace. It continues in God's grace. And so if we're trying to live by our own efforts, if we're trying to live by our own works, we're carrying things that he's called us not to carry. There's an experience of that rest. We don't have a land. We don't need a land. Because what was that land for? So they could have their burdens relieved, so that they could support worshiping God through the temple, right? Which exists in a particular location on earth. The temple of God today doesn't exist at a location on earth, but in his people, you and I. We have a salvation, an unworked for salvation that should be a ceasing from our own works and an experience of God's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are things that we should be experiencing in our life. If we're not, these verses in Hebrews, I believe, should speak loudly to us. The same temptation to harden our hearts, to not believe, that was before that first generation that didn't enter in, that saw the giants in the promised land. Remember, that's why they didn't enter in. They said, well, we can't do it because there's giants there. But God had said, this land is yours. The same unbelief that kept the Hebrews of the first century from confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in their hearts that God had raised him from the dead, that same unbelief can hinder us who have entered in from experiencing that rest, right? It's not automatic. God has given us that rest, but we have to continue in it by faith if we're going to experience it in practice, right? And so it is possible for us to harden our hearts, like it has encouraged us here. Don't harden your hearts, right? And verse 12 is a big part of that. Let's read verse 12. Very familiar verse to many of us. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. A familiar verse to many of us. We've looked at this verse before. This is that universal truth that we were talking about, that in its original context, here, the Hebrews that would have received this would have been exposed by the word of God that's being laid out here. An encouragement to say, hey, whatever's hindering you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God can expose that and help you with it. And also keep in mind verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? So not so much a comfort here in the original context, but a warning and helping them to realize, hey, if you're trying to enter into a relationship with God and stay in a relationship with God without the sacrifice of the high priest, Jesus Christ, be aware that the word of God exposes that as unworthy. And be aware that you're going to stand, as all creation will, exposed before God. And all must give an account to him. And so don't resist this word of God that's being taught to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard it, but they hadn't entered in by faith, right? And so there's this encouragement, not so much a comfort, but a warning. But for us who have entered in, the word of God is still there to expose the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, to help us change what we need to change, just like a surgeon's scalpel, right? Just like a sword that can cut and divide down to the difference between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Here it says that the Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Or it's a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And when you take it with verse 13, we know that God can see down to that level of us, right? He doesn't just see our actions. People don't even see all the actions that we do, much less what's going on in our heart when we're doing actions. God sees both all the time. And God can see down to that level, right? That's what verse 13 is talking about. The Word of God, His written Word and other words that He would speak to us, God's written Word exposes us down to that level, right? It is a discerner of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we can see what He sees at that deep level, right? Sometimes I might think I know what's going on in my heart, and I have a better idea of what's going on in my heart than you do. You have a better idea of what's going on in your heart than I do. But guess what? God sees clearly all the way down to the innermost depths of us. That's an unsettling thought. It should be. Especially if you don't have a high priest who's paid for every errant thought, every wicked thought, right? But I should change that. I know there's many of us here, and myself included, I don't feel intimidated by this anymore. Because I know that I have not because I know that every thought I have is pure, but because I know that I'm righteous. I know that I know that I stand in God's favor. I hope you do too. If you don't believe that, go back to last week's teaching. Talk to somebody that has a smile on their face right now. We're not afraid of being exposed because in part, we've got a covering for that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has fully covered that. The part of the reason that we're not afraid of that is because we have that full covering, right? Jesus has paid for it. We have that high priest. So these verses about God's word and God seeing down to the full inner workings of my heart are now a comfort to me, or they can be. Why? Because thankfully, He's not holding back what His standards are and what He's promised, and He can help me so I can change, right? If there's nothing hidden from God, there's nothing He can't help me with. And God's word is able to expose us down to the heart level so as to help us. Oh, what a treasure we have in these scriptures. The Word of God is alive and active and able to help us down to that level. But we got to be expectant of it, and we have to be willing to allow God's Word to help us on that level. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we'll see David had this perspective on the all-seeing eye of God, and he didn't even have the full covering that the Lord Jesus Christ provided of complete forgiveness, permanent forgiveness for sin, and yet he still had this heart, which is wonderful, that I believe that we should all be willing to emulate. Right, so we're talking about if I'm not experiencing the rest in practice that God has promised and provided in Christ, what can I do about it? Well, this Word of God is there to help expose and discern and be a critic of even down, not just my actions, but even down to the heart level. And we need to welcome it rather than hardening our hearts to it, right? There's two options here. Hebrews talked about both. We can let the Word of God expose us and then be open to it, allow that surgery to take place, or we can harden our hearts to that scalpel's knife. Right? We don't want to be like that. And That's what the encouragement here is. Let's look at David's heart here, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. Right? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. David recognized that. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will what? Guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Oh, do you see David's heart with this? It wasn't like he was, man, even there, you're going to see me and make me feel guilty for everything that you see there. No, it's he knows that God's going to see all that stuff, and he's not proud of it, but he's also comforted and encouraged by the fact that wherever I'm at, I think I'm the only one in this world that's experiencing or feeling what I'm feeling. David realized that how foolish to think that God, the creator of life, and who has established a relationship with him, wouldn't see and know and understand and be able to help, right? Even there, will your right hand help me and guide me, right? So when he thought of the all-seeing and all-knowing eye of God on his life, even down into his heart, it didn't cause him to fear, but it caused him to be comforted by the fact that he had a God that I could never run so far from, or that I could ever experience something that he wouldn't be able to help me with, right? He said, even there, experience situations I've never been into, countries I've never been to, but I'm scared about my new job or a new relationship that God's leading me into, or new fill in the blank. God sees and knows. He knows your heart. He knows your past. I'll even say he knows your future. He's knowing, and he can help. He's there to guide. He's there to direct. We've got to open ourselves up. His written word is one, I mean, Hebrews 4:12, what does that mean? That his word is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart, right? So we're using his word as a guide, as a living and active word. I can't tell you how many times this happens in our home fellowships, and I encourage us all to expect it more and more, where someone, or the Sunday mornings, or anytime we come to hear God's word, where, especially when the person teaching is trusting God to deliver a word in season to him that's weary, but visit a home fellowship and somebody teaches God's word, and it's the exact verse that like three or four people, disparate situations, somebody had a challenge with babysitting coming up, somebody had a challenge with volunteering at family camp coming up for the first time, but the exact verse that the teacher handled addressed all of it. And how often does that happen, where the word of God is there to help me with the exact situations I'm dealing with? I mean, the words were given sometimes 3,000-4,000 years ago. You know, the words of the New Testament 2,000 years ago, and yet they're still alive today. They're still active today. That word for active, I was sharing this in some of the home fellowships when I was teaching, that King James says the word of God is quick and powerful. Actually, not the best translation. So this is a mark against the KJV here, because it's better translated active. The word of God is living and active. It's the same word used of the way that the Spirit of God works in church meetings. So this morning, you'll notice not everybody stood up instantaneously and started speaking in tongues. That would be indecent and out of order, and we would know that that was not the Spirit of God moving that, right? Paul reproves the Corinthians for doing that. He said, no, this isn't the way the Spirit of God works. How does the Spirit of God work? One at a time. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. And he says, all these worketh that one in the selfsame spirit. That word worketh is the word for the same word active here. So as we're learning and growing in the Spirit, you know that this when the Spirit of God is working in you and when it isn't, there's an activity there. What does that feel like? It's one of the most exhilarating things in the whole universe. Maybe the most, those of you that have felt this, when you know that God is working in you through his Spirit to stand up and speak in tongues or do something, not just in a church meeting, but anytime. Oh, the confidence that gives, that God is working. He's active in that moment. Right? How beautiful that is. The Word of God, the written Word of God, is also active. This is not a dead book. This is not a passive book. The words that it communicates to us on a Sunday morning, when we pick it up on a Monday morning and read it, it's not latent. It's not passive. It's active. It will work just like the Spirit of God works if you let it, if you let it. Oh, what a treasure we have in the Scriptures. We're reading here about David and how he was excited. I don't know if excited, but he was comforted here, I believe. Just when you read this section 139, this psalm, by God's ability to see and know him and then to be able to help him in that. God's word, written word, can do that for you. For does it and do it for me. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He's musing and thinking on the fact that, oh, God has been aware of me before I was aware of me. Right? And that he's formed me and made me. How foolish of me to think that he wouldn't be there to help me. He says, verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Right? So he's thinking about God's thoughts towards him, his deep knowledge of David. Wasn't going to be able to escape that knowledge, nor would he want to or need to. Those thoughts of God towards him were precious to David. As numerous as they were, as vast as they were, as he says, as the grains of sand, each one of them was precious to David, right? Each one was like a prized gem. How precious are your thoughts towards me, right? Do we relish in that fact that God knows us, that he's not distant? He's not the deist God that people that prescribe to the deist false religion would prescribe to, that God created everything but then is just off in some distant universe with no knowledge of me. I think Jesus said that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Is he not going to care for us? Of course he is. And the way that he does that primarily or fundamentally is through his written word. Oh, this treasure that we have. Look at David continues, verse 19. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. I was in a situation this week where that was happening. It's not fun to hear, but, you know, that's the world we live in. And we've got a Lord that we love. And part of David's reaction to all this is what? Is prayer. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Wow, this is pretty deep. and dark even. I don't know if it's dark. It's this is what some might say is automatically wrong, right? David talks about hatred here. God hates certain things, he says in his word. So to say that hate is always wrong, we would have to disagree with God. I'm not sure if David's heart was right here, but the great thing, well, how can you say that's the word of God? Well, this is David just writing about sometimes God will allow his people to, his holy men, write things that were true, that were going on in their hearts, not necessarily condoning it. I'm not sure if this was a right heart or motive for David, in part because of what verse 23 and 24 say, because David is now calling on God to expose if there is something wrong in David's heart. Verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David wasn't assuming that every thought that flittered through his mind was holy, but he expected and is calling upon God to tell him, right? To make that known to him. God, you know my heart. You test me. You know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, right? So whatever heart issues David was having, he was looking to God to expose those and help him to be led back into the everlasting way. Oh, you see that? I believe that's a big, great example of what we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4. The only way that we're going to receive that heart help, though, is if we open up our hearts. There's a man named Zedekiah that we looked at family camp, to whom God spoke through Jeremiah. And it says that Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. That was within Zedekiah's control. And he didn't benefit from the words that were spoken to him from God. Contrast that with King Josiah. It says when he heard similar words, it says his heart was not hard. It says his heart was tender. And it says that he humbled himself before God. Isn't that beautiful? Let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We saw the exhortation multiple times, and we read just one reference in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, but you can go back into chapter 3 and see that multiple times God encourages through the writer to Hebrews for them to not harden their hearts. Don't harden your hearts. I don't know if anyone would ever admit my heart is hard. I think that we should take that as a warning, right? That nobody thinks their heart is hard or they're rebelling against God. Maybe some do and know it. But those that failed to enter into the promised land and experience that rest, they had great reasons for not doing it. Remember that? Their reasons weren't, well, we just don't trust you, God. Those weren't their reasons. Their reasons were, well, we got to take care of our kids, or we got to try this worldly wisdom. We got to base our lives based on this worldly wisdom. And that's unbelief. God calls that unbelief. He also calls it, in their case, not just that they were immature and hadn't learned that God was going to be faithful. No, God had proven himself faithful. He had shown his miracles. Think of the plagues. He turned the water into blood. He led them out of the most powerful nation in the world without an army. Just men, women, and children just walked out. He put a flood that destroyed that army when they pursued. Had they seen the mercy of, had they seen the power of God? Had they seen his capability? One more giant? They had their excuses. God calls it stubbornness. God calls it hardness of heart towards him. Don't harden your heart towards God. Don't harden your heart towards his grace. We looked last week at three different ways in which we can be tempted out of continuing in grace. And they're very common. No temptation is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God has made a way. Don't forsake his grace. Thinking that the lusts of this world, that what the world can offer, is what I need to be satisfied in this life, rather than the joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control that he gives. That would be departing through that Jude error, right? Those that would turn back to religious works to try to make themselves better, to try to, I'm going to discipline myself with my own self-control. I'm going to make myself more loving through my adherence to some standard, some law other than God's grace. That it would be forsaking grace as well. Don't give up on grace. Grace will produce. You don't need to build your own vineyards. They're already, God's brought you into land that produces freely. You don't need to dig your own wells of joy, peace, long-suffering. You've entered into a salvation where that well is already in you, right? So if you're not experiencing joy, rest, peace, long-suffering, don't harden your heart. Allow the Word of God to expose the motives. Maybe it is, there are specific things that you're being challenged with for different reasons from the person next to you. Be assured, Genesis to Revelation has your answer. And it's probably not, you don't even have to search that far. Romans to 2 Thessalonians has your answer, right? Talk to somebody. Ask them for help. Ask God right now for help before you leave today, and then wait for the next time you go to hear God's word, the next time you read Thessalonians, the next time you read Romans. Expect it to help expose, right? Don't harden your heart to the solution that God has provided, right? I mentioned Psalm 34. You know, there's two options. We can either be tenderhearted towards his word and the surgery that it would bring, or we can harden ourselves to it. And Psalm 34 even talks about sometimes it even leads to a broken heart, where we realize, oh, my heart needs a lot of surgery. But that's okay too. Look at this, Psalm 34, much better than hardening my heart. And we even sang about that. Hannah picked that song. Even when my heart is breaking, I have a Savior, right? David experienced this at times. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Look at Psalm 51. Much better to admit that my heart needs major surgery and allow God's word to provide it than to continue hard, like Zedekiah did, to continue to refuse the rest that God promised, like those Hebrews, many of the Hebrews were doing. Psalm 51, verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Right? God's word can expose us, and if we're tender and even broken at times before him, that's all good. That's good. And we can help. God can help. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's close in Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Jesus had to reprove his disciples for having hard hearts. And he even lost some disciples for saying things that were hard for them to hear. Like, through me, God's invested life in me, and it's only through me that you can have life. And you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they weren't turned off by the graphic figure that that is. They were turned off by the implication that all I need is you. That's the stumbling block of the cross. All you need is Jesus Christ. All you need for joy, peace, long-suffering is in you through the work of Jesus Christ. You've entered into a place of rest. Don't harden your heart to that. We don't want to be like this generation. Psalm 81. Let's look at verse six. I removed the burden from their shoulders. I think we heard that in Manifestations, didn't we? Psalm 81, verse 6. I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear me, my people, and I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. We heard in Manifestations not to run to the world, not to have any gods before him. Here it is again. It's something that's going to challenge God's people, whatever age that we're in, until the world, the flesh, and the devil are finally dealt with. The gods of the nations that are around us. And God isn't saying this so that he doesn't want us to have any fun. No. Idolatry in the Old Testament especially is exposed as evil and despicable because it's called spiritual adultery, right? Where God had promised to be a faithful husband and was a faithful husband to his people, and he'd only shown them faithfulness. And so idolatry, God talks about becoming jealous, rightfully so, over when his people turn to other things rather than him. It's also idolatry, in addition to being that, it's also stupid, right? Because look at this. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will what? Fill it, right? So when we turn to these other sources, we're turning from our source of supply, our source of goodness. Verse 11, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. That same reference to that hardness of heart, to follow their own devices. See, God's not going to force us to not run after the world. He's not going to force us to not run after our own religious ideas about how I need to reform my life. He's not going to force us to not run after the world's standards for how to live our lives. But he is going to plead with us. He's going to plead with us and say, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't turn to the nations, turn to me. I'm the one that's brought you into rest. Verse 13, if my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. It's like the shoulda, woulda, coulda, right? This is what God could have done, should have done, would have done for his people, but they needed to open their mouths wide and fill it. They needed to not harden their heart to his ways. So that's my encouragement to you all today, to myself. God sees us, he knows us. all the way down to the inner workings of our heart. He's also given us his word to help us see ourselves as he does and confirm or, as needed, redirect our hearts in his ways. And the question is, are we going to be humble to that, or are we going to be hard to that? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that has given us such a resource where we can see ourselves as you see us, and you're not telling us these things because you like us to be uncomfortable. You like us to be blessed. You like us to be taken care of, just like a surgeon's scalpel at times is needed. But the benefit goes beyond the initial hurt. May we be more receptive to your word, whether we're just reading it, talking to believers that are speaking it, the next fellowship that we go to, for the rest of our lives, may we be like Josiah, who was tender, and like David, who was willing to even have a broken heart, rather than putting up those walls where we're still fighting you and resisting you, but letting your word be the means of you transforming us to our own blessing and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.